At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29 through 31. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. As we continue through the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we need to once again, as tedious as it may be for some of us, we need to be reminded of the context here and the structure of this chapter so that we can understand the several verses we'll be looking at in particular within that overall framework of this passage. And so you can see at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, the disciples, having just heard our Lord's denunciation of the religious leaders of his day, and his prophecy that the house of God in Jerusalem would be left desolate, the disciples aren't getting the message. They're excited about the beauty of the stones at the temple as Herod continues to build up and beautify the outward glory of the temple in Jerusalem. They're not getting the message. And so Jesus has to warn them again, "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So much for your beautiful stones, they're going to be cast down when the house of God is made desolate. And we see in verse 3, Jesus' disciples are beginning to get the message and they respond with a question. They ask the Savior this, "Tell us, when will these things be?" In other words, when will these stones be cast down? When will these prophecies of this house of God being destroyed, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, when will these things be? But they additionally ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And we spent a lot of time showing that those phrases refer to the end of time, the end of the world, when Christ predicts that he will return. And so why are they connecting these two things, destruction of the temple and the second coming? Because in the final verse of verse 39, Jesus said, "Now that your house has been left to you desolate," he says to the Jews, the Jewish people, "you will not see me again until," in other words, "I won't return at the last day until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's predicting, as Romans 11 speaks of, this large-scale conversion of the Jews before they see him again. So it's natural that the disciples, hearing these two things, the desolation of the temple in verse 38 and this seeing him again in verse 39, that they would lump these things together and say, "When are these things going to happen, and when is that day of your coming going to happen?" They're thinking these things will be consecutive or virtually simultaneous. So Jesus has to clarify. He has to clear things up because, in fact, there's a great period of time in between the destruction of the temple, the end of the temple, and, as it were, the end of the world. And so in verses 4 through 14, we find Jesus clarifying. He's saying, "Take heed, don't be deceived, don't be confused. Many things are going to happen in between these two prophetic fulfillments. You're going to see false Christs deceiving many. You're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. The end is not yet. In fact, when you see all these natural disasters and ups and downs in church history and famines, pestilences, all these many things, don't be alarmed as to think that my coming is right around the corner. It's just the beginning. There's going to be a long period of time in between the end of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And so he even says in verse 14 that before he returns, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, literally all the inhabited earth, as a witness to all the nations, all the ethnic groups. We have thousands today that have not yet heard the gospel or have a Bible in their language. But he says before he returns, all of that will take place. So he's clarifying there's a big period in between. But he does answer their question. Once he's clarified that these two events are separate in time, in verse 15, he begins to answer the question of when these things, this immediate judgment in Jerusalem in the first century, when will that happen? And he speaks of, we went into it, he speaks of this localized judgment that you could flee away from by just running to the mountains, out of Jerusalem. And so it was a localized judgment on Jerusalem. Then in verse 23, he begins to transition to that period of time leading up to his second coming, because he wants to answer the second half of their question about the end of the age. So in verse 23, he begins to speak once again of those events that would happen in the in-between period, especially those false Christs that we heard about in verse 5. He's expounding on that why, as we saw last time, the reason he's focusing on them is because in his physical absence, the false teachers will come in and try to fill the void. And so we talked about the many ways that religious leaders and false teachers have come in, false Christ, to try to fill the void of Christ's physical absence. But Jesus says, don't believe it for a moment. This is a period of waiting. It's a period of anticipation, because when I do return, it's not going to be in a private place in the desert or something like that. It's going to be as the lightning, verse 27, from the east flashes to the west. And so the disciples, remember, said, where's this going to happen? He says, well, wherever it's applicable. Not localized in Jerusalem, but wherever the carcass is, wherever those who are going to be judged are, that's where the eagles, that's where really the angels will go forth to gather the tares out of Christ's kingdom in judgment. They will be taken, as we saw. But now Jesus is going to answer specifically this question about the second coming and the end of the age. See, he's gone through the judgment on Jerusalem. He's gone through that in-between period of expectation. And now, verse 29, he begins to deal with the proper coming of Christ at the end of the age in specific and very descriptive terms. And so this morning, we're simply going to look at two different things. We're going to look at the timing of our Lord's return, and we're going to then, secondly, look at the manner of our Lord's return, all based upon this passage. The timing of our Lord's return. First, we see here that it's distant. It's distant, at least from the perspective of Jesus speaking in the first century. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, you're going to say, how is that distant? Well, let's look carefully. What is the tribulation of those days? This is not the tribulation that's spoken of in verse 21 with the destruction of the temple. That's not, I know at first glance it may seem that way, but that's not the tribulation that he's speaking of here, because we need to understand, as I just mentioned, the structure and the progression here. Those days refers to verses 23 through 28, the period of waiting and expectation that we just considered, which, as we saw earlier in the passage, verses 5 and following, with all that those natural disasters, false Christs, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, lovelessness, lawlessness, all those things in those passages can be rightly classified as tribulation. So the tribulation is not saying immediately after the judgment of the temple in AD 70. We know that didn't actually happen. Christ did not return immediately after that. But he does return immediately after the tribulation experienced by believers in the New Testament age. Let me try to prove that for you. The New Testament age throughout the Bible is characterized by and even concludes with much tribulation. Remember, Jesus warned his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. When the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation to Christians in all ages to understand this unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan for history, he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice tribulation there is really linked up with and indelibly connected with, inseparably connected with the kingdom and the patience of those who are waiting for Christ. That's the idea. We're patiently waiting, and there is much tribulation in the kingdom of God in this age. And you could look up the word tribulation throughout the New Testament. Again and again, this age is marked out by tribulation. We see it all over the world, even in our own day. But this age is also concluded with much tribulation. Now, we're not to say that everything gets worse and worse and worse, but it is true that in the midst of all the ups and downs of church history, tribulation is there, and then at the end, there is a great falling away described in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is loosed and unleashed like never before to cause whatever progress of the gospel has taken place up to that point. It's been preached throughout all nations. The Great Commission has discipled the nations. There's great progress, to be sure. But at the very end, we're told, not even getting into the 1,000 years or the millennium, let's just ignore that conversation for a moment and just say, Satan will be released. Revelation 20, verse 7. Whatever you think the millennium is, there's a period at the end where Satan is released from his prison, he deceives the nations, he gathers them together and surrounds the people of God as if to threaten their very existence, to cause them to worry even perhaps that they may be extinguished from the face of the earth, the greatest threat the church has ever known. That's tribulation. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus here says that his second coming will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days, either the full course of tribulation day in and day out, or that final period of tribulation at the very end that's described in the passage we read, which goes on to say that at that moment, God will send down fire from heaven. Christ will return and bring in the end of the age, immediately after that tribulation of those days. Now, we need to recognize here that may not be right around the corner. I don't know if there's anyone of us this morning that would say that the millennium, whatever that may be, is over and now Satan's been unleashed today in 2017. So we need to recognize that Jesus is presenting a distant coming and a long wait for believers in anticipating his return. And that shouldn't be surprising because all throughout Matthew 24, you see this theme of waiting and of delay. At the end of chapter 23, what does he say? Before you see me again, Jerusalem will call upon me in faith. Say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That has not happened yet. Chapter 24, verse 6, the end is not yet. He goes on to say it's just the beginning. Even as far forward as verse 48 in the parable of the faithful and evil servant, one of the servants says, my master is delaying his coming. There's a sense of this is taking a lot longer than some had thought. Christ has not returned as soon as we thought he might. Chapter 25 and verse 5. But the bridegroom, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the bridegroom delayed. He was delayed and they all slumbered and slept. Chapter 25 verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. All these parables emphasizing it's a long time, it's a distant return, it's not right around the corner for those in the first century. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 warns people against the idea that the day of the Lord is at hand. He says, no, the man of sin must be revealed, prophecy must be fulfilled, don't think that the day of the Lord is at hand. There are future fulfillments that have to come. 2 Peter 1:15, Peter says, look, after I die, you're going to remember what I wrote to you. Well, he's not thinking the Lord's going to come in his lifetime. He knows Jesus prophesied at the end of John's gospel that he would suffer a martyr's death. And so he says, after I die. He goes on to say in chapter 3 that Christ will not return until all the elect have been brought to salvation. So as we wait, again, we've been thinking about this for several weeks. Again, as we wait for Christ, recognize it could still be quite a long time till all these various prophecies are fulfilled. You say, well, what about the word immediately? Immediately. Well, notice the word immediately is qualified by the word after. So it's not saying immediately for Jesus' audience. It's not necessarily saying immediately for you and I. It's saying immediately after such and such happens. And if I told you you're going to die immediately after your 101st birthday, okay? That would not mean that it's going to immediately happen at any moment necessarily, but it would mean that, you know, once you turn 101, boom, immediately you will enter into eternity. And so we need to recognize the qualification. So listen to this quotation from William Hendrickson that helps us put in perspective the expectation we should have about our Lord Jesus Christ coming quickly, coming soon. We want him to come. Here's how he describes that prayer to come, Lord Jesus. He says this, Christ has promised to come quickly, and the bride, that is the church, responds by saying, be coming. That's literally the Greek phraseology of come, Lord Jesus, be coming. It is an ardent prayer to which the bride is moved by the Holy Spirit. It refers not only to the actual event, namely the final coming of our Lord, but also to the whole course of history that still precedes that event. It means, carry out thy plan in history with a view to thy coming. So when we say, Lord, come, I mean, certainly, honestly, I'm preaching that it could be a long time. I hope I'm wrong. I hope he returns in the middle of this worship service. In many respects, that would be a glorious thing. But when we pray, come, Lord Jesus, we're praying for the fulfillment of all God's plan in history that will precede the coming of Christ. It's all organically connected, and that's all involved in that expectation and in that prayer. You say, well, then, how is his coming near? Well, there are a number of ways that Christ's coming is near to any one of us. First of all, death. Death brings Christ's second coming near to all of us. Why? Because the moment you or I die, which could happen in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, we could be absent from the body and present either with the Lord in heaven or in hell with the wicked. The fact is, the moment we die, our eternal destination and the judgment of God upon us is sealed. The day of salvation is over, and in a sense, we begin to reap the consequences of that final judgment that Christ will bring at the last day. Because if we die and go to hell, awaiting that judgment, really that judgment in a sense begins to take effect the moment that we die. And the same for believers who enter into the presence of Christ in glory at their death. Their eternity is sealed. Secondly, Christ's second coming is near to us, and it has this immediacy, this imminency in our lives by faith. By faith. How do we prove that? Very simply. Psalm 37. Here's David writing 900 years before Jesus' first coming. And, you know, around 3,000 years at least till his second coming. Thousands of years before the second coming. And notice the language that he uses as he speaks of trusting in God in the midst of tribulation. He says in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." We're told elsewhere in verse 10, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth." So you see, he's anticipating that the second coming of Christ is near to him, even before the first coming of Christ. How? By faith, which allows us to grab hold of the substance of things hoped for in the future. So as we meditate on Christ, his coming becomes near in our very experience. It also comes near to us through godliness and service in the kingdom of Christ. We see this in 2 Peter 3:11 and following. He says, "You know Christ is going to return. You know he's going to dissolve this entire world in flaming fire. The elements will be dissolved and melted with fervent heat," and so on. "Therefore, what kind of person should you be? In all godliness and holy conduct." And then he says, what does that godliness and holy conduct amount to? He says, "You're looking unto and hastening the day of Christ's return." So as we live a holy life, as we seek and pursue godliness, as we labor as co-heirs with Christ and co-workers with him to bring about those glorious plans in history through the Great Commission, we, in a sense, by faith and through prayer, hasten the day of his coming. We're involved in the wheels of providence as they move toward that last and final day. Christ's second coming finally is brought near to us by comparison. By comparison, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verse 11, says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." So you see here that as he looks at his own Christian life, he sees the day of his conversion, and he anticipates the day of the full redemption of his body. It's Christ's second coming, and he says it's nearer every second of every day for the believer. It's a day to rejoice. Christ's return is one day closer by comparison. The timing of our Lord's coming will be sudden. Distant, but also sudden. It will take place immediately after that final conflict which we looked at, that tribulation. It will take place immediately after that, such that those that are outside of Christ, who are joining in that battle against Christ and his truth, who are joining with Satan and all of his minions to surround the people of God, who are living in worldliness, later in the chapter, like the days of Noah, where there's just really a small remnant of believers and most of society is just marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking and doing their thing, not considering the danger of the judgment of God upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "When people declare peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them at last." Sudden destruction when they least expect it. And for the people of God, you flip it around, when all seems lost. When all seems lost, like in the days of Noah, God will come in judgment. And after darkness, there will be light. And we can expect in this life, whether we ever live to see Christ's return in that period of time, or whether we're simply living in the tribulation of our own day, we can have the mindset that's described in Psalm 130, where he says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord." You notice how he repeats that. He says, "I'm waiting. I'm waiting like the watchman who's waiting for the dawn. No, really, I'm waiting like the watchman. I mean, he just keeps repeating it over and over again to just illustrate the long, arduous wait of the people of God. And Peter later says that by faith, the day star can arise in our hearts. You know, the day star is that star that gives the indication that the sun will soon rise. He says you can get that heightened expectation. And then, of course, on that glorious day, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and that long wait will be suddenly over. The timing of our Lord's return. Well, secondly, this is the last main thing we'll be looking at this morning, the manner of our Lord's return. The manner of our Lord's return. What's actually going to take place when he returns at the end of history? And we see this picking up again in verse 29. There's a universal sign, in the heavens. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I think we're meant to say that this sign of the Son of Man is this cosmic chaos, these cosmic events that are happening, that are visible to the inhabitants of the earth as they look up into the sky, into the heavens, as it were. They see these cosmic events happening, and it is a global notification to the entire world that Christ Jesus has returned in glory. You say, why does there need to be a sign of the Son of Man? Mark and Luke just talks about the Son of Man appearing. Matthew gets to that in a moment. But why does he emphasize the sign? Well, think about it. Contrary to many YouTube videos, the earth is round. And for Jesus to return, he's going to have to return somewhere, okay? He has a human body, that human glorified yet human limited spatially locatable body will return somewhere. Some people think it's the Mount of Olives. I don't know. But if he returned to Southfield, Michigan, I'm guessing people in China would not immediately be able to see him, but they would see the sign of his coming, these chaotic cosmic events that are happening throughout the galaxy, throughout the universe, that are signaling to all the inhabitants of the earth from all sides that Christ has returned. And you'll notice that when Jesus predicts all these things, sometimes he'll say, you know, people will be sleeping in a bed and one will be taken, or people will be out in the field and one will be taken. Well, notice, okay, some people are in bed because they're on the part of the world where the sun is not shining. It's nighttime. Other people are in the middle of their workday because, again, the world's round. Jesus understands that, and so he's coming back. But before every eye can see him, they first need to see this global notification. And it comes with a number of cosmic events that, I mean, how foolish would it be of me to try to describe them scientifically or anything like that? But essentially, we're told the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the power of the heavens will be shaken. Other passages in Scripture talk about the heavens being rolled up as a scroll. Revelation chapter 6. 2 Peter 3 talks about all the elements being, you know, in heaven and earth being melted with a fervent heat. Hebrews 1, quoting from the Psalms and highlighting the eternal nature of the Son of God by contrast to the universe, says this, Hebrews 1 verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." So the whole universe will be changed, transformed, burned up. We don't know exactly all the details, but I can tell you this, just as an aside, it needs a change. My daughter sometimes, you know, the older boys will say, she needs a change, okay? If you look around at this world, it needs a change. And God says he'll bring that change at the second coming of Christ. And we're told in verse 35 of our chapter, I know we're bouncing around, but Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So even in the whole picture of this passage, Jesus is saying this sign, the passing away of the heavens and the earth. Now, someone might object at this point and say, well, isn't this just figurative language? And in fact, isn't Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 13 with the destruction of Babylon? And it's really just figurative language that didn't literally happen with the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13. And so why would we expect Jesus to be speaking literally here? Well, let's answer that objection. And the answer is quite simply that many of these Old Testament prophecies that you find throughout Isaiah, especially in other books of the Old Testament, are not merely figurative, but they are prefigurative. They're not merely figurative. It's not only saying, well, the fall of Babylon will be like all of this cosmic chaos, but they are prefigurative. In other words, they're pointing ahead to a judgment of the whole world that will be so far greater and more literally fulfilled than ever the fall of Babylon was, according to this language. And so, for instance, we interpret the Bible this way all the time. Jesus is called the Son of God. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, would we ever say, yeah, but, you know, in the Old Testament, Solomon is called God's son, and David is called the Christ or the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus isn't the literal full fulfillment of these things. We would never do that. We see the prefiguring, the foreshadowing. What was merely a figure in the Old Testament is literally fulfilled in the New. And you see this over and over again with the descriptions of heaven and hell, which we don't have time for, but if this is an issue that is especially significant for you, look at Isaiah 25, verse 8, where the description of the fall of Moab is described in terms that speak of heaven, that speak of heaven in the book of Revelation. And yet it's applied to the destruction of Moab. It speaks of exaltation of God's people in that passage in a way that the Bible later uses literally to speak of heaven. And same thing in Isaiah 34, verse 4 and 34, verse 9. The destruction of Edom is spoken of in terms that later the Bible uses and applies to literal hellfire, eternal hellfire, where the smoke of their torment lasts forever. So we frequently think in terms of prefiguring, and the same is true here. This language was figurative in the Old Testament, literal when applied to the second coming. So it's a universal sign in the cosmos. We also see that there's a universal appearance of Christ. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of Man coming on the clouds. That reminds us of Daniel 7, verse 13, when it speaks of Christ ascending to the Father as the Son of Man and being seated at God's right hand at the ascension of Christ. And it says that he came up and ascended in the clouds. So what's happening here? Is this describing Christ's ascension? No, it's really just reiterating what the angels said when Christ ascended. What did they say to the disciples? He will return in the same way that he went up from you. So if Daniel says, and if Acts 1 says that he went up in the clouds, then we should expect, according to the book of Revelation, that he will return in the clouds and that every eye will see him. But notice the response when he appears universally. There is a mourning, a universal mourning. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Literally all the families, all the people groups, pretty much most of the people on the earth at that time, which we said is going to be a time of great sin, and falling away, they will mourn. They will mourn. And we see it in Revelation chapter 6, where they cry out for the mountains and the stones and the rocks to fall upon them. And they say, "Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." I want you to notice something very significant here. It doesn't say all tribes of the earth will simply fear. But when they see this sign in the heavens, and when all eyes see his appearing, they won't merely fear, but they will mourn. Now, we fear that which is uncertain. We mourn over that which is certain. Right? If you think possibly a loved one has perished, or possibly a loved one, you know, they haven't come home when they were supposed to come home and something has happened to them, that possibility brings fear. It doesn't bring sorrow. You don't sorrow until you know for sure that something has happened, that some evil thing has overtaken them. So the fact that all tribes of the earth mourn tells us, it confirms for us, that in fact the gospel has been preached throughout every nation, throughout all the world, and that the people that are rejecting God at the last day, who are living on earth and surrounding the people of God, they're not ignorant. They're not saying, "What's going on? Is this some kind of science fiction?" No, they know, they've been taught, they've been catechized, the gospel has been proclaimed, they've heard sermons perhaps even, and they've rejected and fallen away from the gospel that has covered the earth with the knowledge of God. And now they know full well what this sign entails. And I think the most frightening thing about proclaiming the gospel in the church is this. When you proclaim it on the streets, or you proclaim it in the prisons or various other places, or you proclaim it to people who don't know any better, I mean, that's a trembling thing. It's fearful when you think of the danger of them continuing in their sin. But there's nothing so fearful as proclaiming the gospel within the four walls of the church, because there are the greatest warnings for those who reject Christ within the four walls of the church. Those who know better, those who go on sinning willfully after having come to a knowledge of the truth. The Bible says there is no more a sacrifice for sins. Peter even says, even about as powerfully as you can say it, he says it would have been better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and as a pig to go back to the mire, or as a dog to return to their vomit. My friends, there is great responsibility in hearing the gospel, because when Christ returns, when you're barreling down the path to destruction, and in a sense you see or you hear the light, you hear the sirens, you see the lights flashing of the police officer, when that sign of judgment comes, you will know, like the person speeding, you know full well who that is, what that siren means, what those flashing lights mean. You're busted, and you should have known better. It would have been better for you to never hear the gospel than to hear it and to walk away back to the world. And yet there is comfort here for those who put their trust in Christ. He will send his angels, and there will be this universal gathering. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The angels will be sent on a mission. Doesn't matter where you are, dear believer, on that day, whatever believers are alive at that time, the angels will come and take hold of them and protect them and reassure them and gather them to the right hand with all of Christ's sheep for the final judgment. They'll gather all the wheat into the barn. They'll gather all of God's chosen, his elect, to be ever with the Lord. You say, "How do I know that I'm his elect? How do I know? How do I know that I will be gathered and not taken in judgment?" My friends, those who are gathered on that day are those who have been gathered in this life. Jesus says in Matthew 23, He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not a willing people in the day of my power. You didn't believe. You didn't come to me. You didn't find salvation in me. I called to you, but you wouldn't listen. I sought through the preaching of the gospel to call all men to myself, but you were not willing. You were not sovereignly enabled by the grace and power of God to believe in my name, and so your house is left to you desolate. My friends, if you have been enabled, if you're enabled this morning by the grace of God to put your trust in Christ, to be gathered and protected by him, then you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt you'll be gathered at that last day. Another way to know, this is in closing, we'll get to the great sound of the trumpet, God willing, next week. But you need to be gathered by Christ into his church. It's not enough, my friends, to simply say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ. There is a gathering in this life that every true Christian, the Lord adds them to his church ordinarily, and they're gathered by Christ into his church. They gather where two or three gather in his name. They don't forsake the assembly, same word, the gathering of Christ's people. They don't forsake the assembly, but they gather week by week to praise the Lord, to worship him, and to anticipate that final gathering at the last day. So trust him. Unite with his people. And by faith, look to Christ and anticipate that great sound of the trumpet that we'll consider next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these things that you have revealed are challenging for our minds, but we know that this labor is well spent because of the comfort that is given to our souls as we, by faith, look to the author and finisher of our faith who came and saved us at the cross and who comes again to restore all things and to bring us to himself. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.